the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, as Chris has already said, this is the third in a series on really weird things. And I have to say, when I first saw the topic, I thought, oh. But if you've looked at the term card, it says this series is on objects, all of which will tell us something important about who God is and what it means to follow him today. And I mean, that's the point of all sermons here, isn't it? You know, we're learning more about God, and we're learning more about what it is to be his good sons and daughters. And so that's really, you know, that's really what my object is, and I hope the object of all the sermons that are preached from this lectern is. So, okay, now for a slide. Thank you, love. Or not. Yeah, okay. Well, now I'm hiding something. I'm not doing it as obviously as this guy is, but it's true nonetheless. And I think, as a premise to be going on with, that probably most, if not all of us, are hiding something, aren't we? It may be physical or emotional pain. It may be self-doubt, fear of the future, doubts about our faith. There's any number of things, aren't there, that we just don't want other people to know about us, or at least most other people. And so, as T.S. Eliot famously wrote, we take time to prepare a face to meet the faces that we meet. Because we want to look okay, if not great. And certainly we don't want to lose face, as they put it in the Far East. So what would it look like to be somebody who really didn't worry about losing face? There are some people with, well, what you see is absolutely what you get. My son-in-law in Canada, he's like that. There's absolutely no side to him. He's wonderful. You know, he's just totally upfront, which can be pretty scary sometimes. 7 years ago at my retirement party, I turned around, and there was Matt in the corner evangelizing the boyfriend of one of my colleagues, who looked a bit shell-shocked, to put it mildly. What is this guy doing? You know, and there's Matt telling them the gospel. And I thought, oh, wow. I mean, he's so committed to the gospel. And another man who never wore a mask and who was totally committed to the gospel was John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. Now, Luke's gospel says that John, like Isaac, was a child of old age, possibly of parents even as old as I am. The long hoped for, but not really expected anymore, child of parents who'd waited their whole lives on the Lord. Now, his arrival, like the arrival of Jesus himself, was foretold by the angel Gabriel. But unlike Mary, John's father, Zechariah, questioned the possibility of this miraculous event. We heard about Gideon questioning God's possibility this morning, didn't we? And by extension, Zechariah was questioning God's ability or willingness to make this happen. And so he was stricken with speechlessness until John's birth. And then when he named his son, it was a name not in the family tradition, but it was given him by the angel, and it means the Lord is gracious, or possibly the gift of Yahweh. So John the Baptist had a pretty unusual beginning. Now, if you would turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, that's on page 915 in the green Bibles down by your ankles there. 915. I thought Chris's reading from the Message was absolutely terrific, and this is a little more prosaic, I'm afraid. And it's the one that I'm going to be working from, so if you keep it open in front of you, that'd be useful. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John's clothes were of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the river Jordan. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? But produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, there are four things that both scripture and art show us about John. First, he appears in the wilderness. Second, he's something of a wild man. Third, he attracts large crowds when he preaches. Fourth, he points towards Jesus. So first we'll look at John as he appears in Matthew's Gospel and some of the reasons behind the way he's portrayed in art. And then we'll see if we can figure out what John has to teach us, 21st century Christians. It's really interesting that John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, because this is a very inhospitable land, stretching from the Jerusalem-Bethlehem plateau east to the Jordan and the Dead Sea. It's associated not only with John, but also with the Qumran sect. They were a group of Essene separatists who emphasized personal purity and simplicity, and they were almost certainly responsible for the Dead Sea Scrolls as well. Now, there's no direct evidence that John was an Essene, but certainly there are parallels in terms of his lifestyle and his message. The wilderness also offered refuge to David when he was hiding from Saul, and to the prophet Elijah when he fled the wrath of Jezebel in 1 Kings 17. And indeed, Jesus himself was led into the wilderness by the Spirit immediately after his baptism. Michael Green, in the Message of Matthew, says this: "The desert is the place where we meet God." For sure, there's a lot of wilderness in the Holy Land. And in both the Old and the New Testaments, sometimes God does great and mighty works there. We need only think of the wanderings in the desert for 40 years of the Israelites. Okay, so what about John's appearance, which the title of the sermon actually emphasizes? I've got to confess that at this point, every time I hear camel hair garments, I go back to when I was in high school, because it was a trendy garment to wear back then, double-breasted camel hair coat, with or without a belt. It was a thing. Everybody had a camel hair coat. You wouldn't believe what New England high schools looked like, uniform. And we didn't have a uniform, but everybody wore the same thing. And to this day, whenever I read the description of John, that somewhere way in the back of my mind, that image is still hovering. But in fact, the totality of John's appearance puts him directly in the line of the tradition of Old Testament prophets. In 2 Kings, for example, when King Ahaziah asked his messengers what manner of man prophesied his death, the messengers say, "He had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist," and immediately the king knows that that man is Elijah the Tishbite. In Old Testament times, the prophetic clothing really seemed to have been worn not just as a sign of vocation, you know, a bit like a nun's or a priest's garments today, but also as a sort of a protest, if you will, against the hypocritical finery that the priests and the teachers of the law and the rulers wore. And it did, in fact, become traditional. God's prophecy to Zechariah mentions the prophet's garment of hair, which in the last days they'll be fearful to wear. So John's appearance falls squarely within that tradition of the Old Testament prophets. And as far as his desert diet is concerned, the locusts and wild honey, he ate what came his way. You know, he was foraging. In Luke's gospel, the angel Gabriel had instructed Zechariah that his son was never to take wine or other fermented drink. So it may be that John had a lifelong vow as a Nazarite, and as such, he lived a life of asceticism or self-denial. And just by the way, locusts are a food permitted in Leviticus, chapter 11 and verse 22, so they're kosher. And today they're still often eaten in Southeast Asian countries such as Cambodia. So nothing too strange there. Okay. Both John's appearance and his lifestyle have been interpreted as a protest against materialism and self-indulgence. And there's some of the things that, of course, Jesus and John himself were preaching about, weren't they, in the New Testament. Now, this simplicity, the lifestyle, is mirrored a little bit, in some respects, today, by Christian religions such as the Amish and the Old Order Mennonites. Like the Essenes, they separate themselves out from contemporary society. But unlike the prophets and unlike John the Baptist, they don't reach out to the world. They simply provide a living, visible contrast to it. And I don't know whether you saw a program on Amish teenagers coming to the UK some years ago, and then in exchange, English teenagers going and living with the Amish. But I think the English in particular found the Amish lifestyle very beguiling, strange, but the simplicity was very, very attractive and comfortable somehow. The idea of living without, of living simply and providing for yourself and your brethren. But John just didn't attract people who were curious about his appearance. They came to hear his message, and they came in large numbers. Now, there hadn't been any prophets in Israel since the death of Malachi, which was about 450 years before the advent of John the Baptist. Everybody knew about the prophets, and suddenly here was one. God's silence was finally broken. In fact, Mark uses the words of Malachi when he introduces John the Baptist. I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way for you. Matthew uses those same words later on in chapter 11. Again, in our passage, Matthew quotes Isaiah in regard to John as one who is a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And we'll deal later more with John's role as preparer for the Messiah. But the very first that we hear of his message is when Matthew quotes him, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Now, in this passage, it's clear that John's message was widely received and it had a considerable impact on his hearers. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, these weren't just the locals coming to have a little gander, you know, out of curiosity. From Jerusalem to the Jordan, it's about 20 miles. It's at least a good day's walk. And they weren't just looking, were they? They showed signs of obeying John's message by confessing their sins and being baptized. Now, in our modern church, we take baptism for granted. In some traditions, it's little ones. In our tradition, you have to make the decision for yourself, and it's largely adults. But before John's time, this was a new message for John's hearers. Before his time, baptism was a ritual for Gentile converts to Jerusalem. They were baptized to get rid of all the sort of old yuck that adhered to them from whatever non-Jewish religion they had partaken of. For Jews, of course, the initiation ritual was circumcision. John also coupled his message of baptism with a message of repentance, and this was also revolutionary. For the Jews of John's time, to be a circumcised son of Abraham was to be one of the chosen with a right to the kingdom of God by birth. But John was saying that people could enter the kingdom of heaven only by repentance, by a change of heart, and by baptism, by water, symbolizing an inner cleansing. This injunction to repent is reported only in Matthew's gospel, and its significance can be hardly underestimated. Repentance is a key feature in probably all baptism liturgies, and at any age, it implies and initiates a change in one's relationship to God, a conversion, a turning around. But there were others in John's audience who were not so enthusiastic. And if he didn't know what was in his hearers' hearts, as Jesus we know did, he knew the Pharisees and the Sadducees by reputation as hypocritical, legalistic, and worldly church officials, more interested in their own entrenched positions than in the spiritual welfare of the people of Israel. These were the men who said, "We have Abraham as our father," and they relied on that to escape the coming wrath. John, on the other hand, warned them, as Jesus later did, that they were poisonous, a brood of vipers. "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance," was his message, as Jesus' message later on was, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in them, and evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in them." In both cases, John and Jesus linked the necessity of abandoning poisonous words and behavior with the coming wrath, the day of judgment. John speaks of the fire that unfruitful trees will be thrown into, while Jesus said, "I tell you that people will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken." Words and deeds have ramifications not just for this life, but for eternity. This is a great theme of both John and Jesus. Believers must learn to think eschatologically, that is, in light of judgment and eternal life, and to behave accordingly. And so much of John's message, in fact, does have to do with preparedness. Isaiah's words, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him," implies the imminent arrival of a royal personage. When the monarch traveled, much as happens today actually, roads get repaired, potholes get filled. Robert H. Mount says that John calls for repentance so that God will have straight paths to travel into the hearts and minds of his people. But in addition to being prepared for the coming king, John's hearers are warned of both the coming wrath and of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and fire. And that latter phrasing is reflected in the events of the day of Pentecost, isn't it, in Acts 2? But it may well also reflect the coming final judgment. Verse 12 reinforces this view. "When the kingdom comes, his winnowing fork will be in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So John was warning his hearers to be prepared not only for the arrival of the King of Kings, whose sandals he wasn't worthy to carry, but also for this king's second arrival on the day of final judgment, when the final disposition of every person will be made. So, we've seen that John came out of a prophetic tradition that emphasized self-denial and an active challenge to the status quo, particularly in regard to religion. His place of ministry and his dress Both reflected this. But because he was seen as the prophet whom Israel longed for, the possible forerunner of the Messiah, he drew large audiences who eagerly obeyed his instructions to repent and be baptized, as well as to share possessions with the less fortunate and to practice social justice. But John, though charismatic, never saw himself as a figure of importance. He always directed people's attention towards Jesus. In chapter 3 of John's Gospel, John outlines very explicitly what his role has been, is, and will be. "You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." John knew that his ministry was to warn and to prepare, and that once the Messiah arrived, his job would be done. And so it proved to be. He was imprisoned, and he was subsequently beheaded by Herod the Tetrarch, whom he had rebuked for his marriage to his brother's wife while that brother was still alive. And yet Jesus said of John while he was in jail, "Truly I tell you, among men born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, because he is the Elijah who was to come." That's in Matthew chapter 11. The prophet Malachi had said that God would send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. As a man and as a prophet, John was as great as they come. But he was of the old dispensation. If you like, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And everything about him, his origins, his appearance, his preaching, points to that tradition. Finally, in nearly all of the Renaissance paintings of John that you see, he's pointing either at Jesus, as we see here, or up to heaven. Karl Barth, the German theologian, regarded John as a model of discipleship. True discipleship, he believed, is simply to point to all that God has done for us in Christ. But let's look at the whole picture. Now we can see that the chronology here is really quite askew, isn't it? John died before Jesus, and he wasn't physically present at the crucifixion. And yet we can also see in Scripture that his entire ministry, his entire life, if you will, was dedicated to preparing the way for Jesus, to pointing to Jesus. In John's Gospel, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." He entirely subordinates himself to the person of Jesus, saying that he's less than a servant. He's not even worthy to untie his sandals. It's interesting, isn't it? This combination of complete, dedicated humility, you know, self-effacing, and yet this very challenging, fiery nature of his preaching, where he pulled absolutely no punches. And of course, he yearned that his hearers would also become the humble and completely dedicated followers of the Messiah as well. So, okay. What does John the Baptist have to say to us in 2014? I think there are four things that we can take away from this passage. First, okay, Devon is a bit short on deserts, but an inner desert isn't a bad idea. Is there a place or a time where we can get away and be one-to-one with God? Can we regularly deny the calls of the day-to-day world in order to read his word, pray, and listen to his voice? Are we too lazy or too busy to spend quality time with God? Second, are we conformed to this world? Alex Yates spoke very movingly on this topic last Sunday morning, and if you weren't there, I do urge you to listen to the podcast. Do we have other gods, any idols, besides the living God? Do our lifestyles visibly reflect our calling to be in the world, but not of it? Third, and I think this is quite difficult to think about, let alone talk about, do our lives and our words draw people to pay attention to us in a good way? Do they challenge people? Are we charismatic with a small c? Or are we somewhat apologetic when it comes to talking about what God has done for us? Fourth, if a Renaissance artist came back to paint us, would we be pointing at Jesus? Do we have hearts thankful for the unnumbered blessings that he's given us? Have we got that humility towards God and towards other people that Paul speaks of in Philippians 2? Are we ready to give an account of the hope that we have? And like John, do we look again for his coming again in glory to judge the living and the dead? I know that truly I fall short in most of these respects. I'm trying to worry a lot less about losing face or looking stupid. And I'm studying and trying and praying and listening and learning and praying more. We grow slowly, but we do grow. And we know that we must never, ever give up hope, that we must always go forward in God's strength. We need always to want more of his word, more of his Holy Spirit. We need a greater desire to be like Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, let's pray that in our own lives and the lives of those we love. One last point, and I think this puts John in the context of his first faith in relation to scriptural history and also to us. The writer to the Hebrews didn't include John the Baptist in his list of the great people of faith, but he might well have done, for so much that he describes could be applied to John. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And just as an aside, don't we see some of these words coming true in northern Iraq today? John, too, never received in his lifetime what he preached about. He was the cousin of Jesus, but he was never the son of the one whom we, by grace, can call Father. So let us, as the writer to the Hebrews urges us, also continue to look to Jesus, who goes both before us and with us every step of the way. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. With his help, let us always consider him, study him, retell his story, and may we never grow weary or lose heart. Let's pray. Father, Lord God, we pray that we may take to heart both John's humility before his Lord and his fiery desire to make Jesus known to the world. Revive us, Lord, we pray, and give us boldness to speak his words and testify to his love. And now to him who is able to do immeasurably all, more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.